And so you find this word used that, you know, God doesn't tempt anybody to do evil, and yet we see temptation as something bad. But so what does God do? Will he test? Is there a difference between that? You know, why, you know, it's the same word, but what's the difference between that? How do we answer that to somebody? Is there a difference between testing and temptation, Dr. Beakey? Good. Okay. Number two.
I think James 1 gives you one of the best examples. When God tempts us, he's trying us, isn't he? He's like he tried Abram in Genesis 22 to take his son, his only son, up the mountain, the son of promise, to sacrifice him there. And that's a trial that confirmed his faith. And so in James 1, you have two references. My brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So in verse 3, it really describes what the temptations are. They try our faith. And it's through trial of our faith that we mature in our faith, which I think we've been saying all weekend. And then in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So as God works in us and we mature through trial, he is preparing for us the crown of life. So as we heard, I think it was your last point this morning, that all these trials are working together to make us homesick for heaven. And then James turns right around without any tension and says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. See, there you have the word temptation connected with evil, which is a sinful thing. And of course, God, with all that we heard this weekend about the sovereignty of God and how God's involved in everything, one thing I don't think either one of us said yet that needs to be said is that in all his sovereignty, there is no connection in God toward anything sinful.
Yeah.
So that's what verse 13 is maintaining. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man in this way toward evil. But then every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So there's a, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin when it's finished, bringeth forth death. So there's this very, very different relationship between Satan's temptations, which are always toward evil, and God's temptations, which are always toward good in his glory.
So the goal is definitely then different between the two. You know, I think that's very important for people to sort through. That comment's been made even in one of your messages about how people naturally start to think, you know, I'm being punished in some way by the suffering. And you made an interesting statement that the suffering that we are that's poured out upon us is not based upon our failures, but based upon our strengths.
Hmm.
Flesh that out just a little bit more. What do you mean by that?
Well, when you're exercising and maybe you're going to the Y and you're trying to maintain some physical fitness, if you do a certain exercise and you have 100 pounds and then 6 months later you have 110 pounds because you're growing in your strength, and then you have 120 pounds, you see, God in some ways exercises our soul a similar way, so that as we grow in grace and grow in maturity, he sometimes puts heavier things upon us to exercise us so that we grow. That's one reason why the Puritans, by the way, said that when you are a pastor, because you need to be fairly mature, or quite mature actually, to be an efficient pastor in spiritual things, that God will ordinarily, they commonly said that, God will ordinarily give a pastor more trials. I mean, take a whole pool of pastors. He'll probably have more trials than the average layperson will have, because he needs to be identified. He needs to be able to identify with the people of God in all their vicissitudes of life, all their ups and downs and trials. Like Calvin said when he wrote the Psalms, in the introduction is the one of two places in all 59 volumes of his writings where he mentioned one word about himself. And it's there he talked about his conversion. And there he said something that sounds so un-Calvin-like. He said, you know what? I count myself qualified to write this commentary on the Psalms. Now that sounds so unlike Calvin. But then he says, why? Because I have experienced everything that the psalmist went through and all the ups and downs in these Psalms. And God has seen fit to mature me in faith through exercising me in this way.
So, yeah, go ahead.
No, I'm sorry. I was going to add back to the original question. I know that's an extension of it. That the other thing that needs to be said about the testing and the temptation is that both can exist in one circumstance. I think even as you think about with Job, that God was testing Job, but Satan was tempting Job in the one same issue of suffering. And so I think that's what's so hard sometimes for us as Christians to get our mind around, because if you say, okay, God is testing it, why is this struggle sometime towards sin in that moment? If what God is doing is not tempting me to sin, then why do I feel this pull? And what we can say, as we learn from the account with Job, is that that's not God tempting you to sin. That's Satan coming in the midst of that circumstance, that affliction, that trial, and he's tempting. So you can be experiencing both testing and tempting in the same event. And I think if you keep that in mind, that would be really helpful not to confuse the two.
So the temptation in the midst of suffering then, from Satan's standpoint, since it's always evil, is to get us to then doubt God, question God, get angry with God, cease to love God, all of that. And yet God is using that circumstance never to get us to fail. His purpose and goal is not for us to fail, but for actually for us to grow and be more like Christ through same circumstance.
I think your point is a really good one, that in the midst of the struggle, when things are really intense, when there's huge trials coming upon us, sometimes we don't know. Like, is this Satan? Is this God? Is this both? And that's part of the trial, is that we can't discern clearly exactly what's going on.
So what are we left to do then when that's going on?
Fall with naked faith on Christ and just ask for help. And cling to God like Jacob clung to the angel of the covenant. Say, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Give me clarity. Help me through, Lord. And don't let me lose heart or lose faith.
Well, it makes me think of James 1 again, the prayer for wisdom there. It is in the context of the trials and the suffering that we go to the Lord and we ask him for wisdom and, how to go through that the best way that would glorify him. I'm mindful of, too, just based on what you said, of 1 Peter 1, which was touched on this week, how that if God deems it necessary, we are going to suffer for a little while, and he defines whether it's necessary or not, and we don't. And he defines what a little while means. Right. We don't get to define that. Yeah. But he goes on to tell what the purpose of it is. It's not to cause us to fail. That it causes our faith to rise to the surface, and it proves who we really are. And yet we kick against suffering. We never want to see it that way. Now that was sobering for you to say that pastors sometimes may very well experience an extra measure of trials and suffering, because there's not only the purpose that we have to go through it for our own sanctification, but there's another purpose for the flock we are identifying with them, and we are to be modeling for them as well, how to suffer the right way. Do you ever sense that as a pastor, that you're modeling suffering, Anthony, for your congregation?
Yeah, the scary part about that is I don't know if I'm modeling it well. To be honest, as I think back, just even wrestling with my own personal call into ministry, that there were pastor friends that I had that talked to me that way, and I'm grateful that they did, and talked about how, and you said it so well, and I don't know if I can quote it, that before God uses a man mightily, he breaks him severely, or something along those lines, and that was told me early on, and so I thought about that, even just wrestling going into the ministry, that, you know, if I want to be a faithful and useful pastor in his fold, that there would be hardship that would come to my life, and that was really something I thought about. You know, and obviously once God calls a man, if you're going to be faithful to that calling, we entered into the ministry, my wife and I. And I thought about at the time that, wow, my life in comparison with others was pretty easy up to that point. And I was in some senses looking out for when God would send those trials, when God would bring into our lives suffering and pain, that we would be broken in ways that we had not been broken before, that would enable us to be more sympathetic and empathetic to God's people. And he did. And it would not have been the way that I would have designed it to come into our lives, but he's a good designer. And in hindsight, you know, looking at what he's done for us, I think that it has made us much more of a faithful couple as pastor and wife, to serve our people well. So I'm thankful to the Lord for that. Mm. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that when you, even from, if I were to go visit your people in your church and say, you know, whether it's your special needs daughter, whether it's some other great trial, and say, you know, can you see in the pastor and his wife how God is growing them through it? And also, I think they would say, but he's also growing the congregation through it. Because we're watching him and his wife, and we're seeing how they're displaying in ways they don't even realize that Christianity is worth its salt.
Yeah,
and we had the same thing. I had a 6-year-long trial that was so heavy I can't hardly express it to you. But one of the two heaviest trials of my life, certainly. Mm. And I had a man when it finally was brought through that trial at the end. A man came up to me and said, Pastor, you have no idea. You have no idea how much everyone in the congregation was watching you in these last 6 years. And then I looked back and I realized that there were more conversions among the people in those 6 years than any other time in my ministry. You know, and I... through your brokenness, when you can barely get up on the pulpit, you can barely speak. I mean, I was so broken. I couldn't even, tell you the truth, I couldn't even hold both hands up in the air at one time, because I always felt like I was fainting on the pulpit, and I would hold with one hand. And I just didn't know how I could make it through the next sermon. And the trial was so heavy. And yet those sermons were used more than sermons in regular times. So I'm really a big believer in this, that God uses us in our brokenness, and he wants his pastors to be a model display. And like the Puritan said, he will tailor make your afflictions, Anthony. Yeah. He'll never give you more than he wants you to bear, and he'll lighten the load for a while, and then he'll put another affliction on you in another way, but he knows exactly what he's doing. So we have to learn the same lesson we preach to the people.
Yeah.
Our Father always knows best, right?
Yeah. And if I could add to that, I think one of the things that sometimes as pastors, the mistake that we can make is that we're reluctant to share with our congregations the trials and the afflictions and the sufferings that we're currently going through. And I don't know where that comes from. I don't know if it's just this false sense of needing to come across as though we have everything figured out, and because of our godliness, everything is going well. I don't know if it's a situation where we think that somehow or another, if things are going wrong in our lives, that maybe we're disqualified from it. I just don't know, you know. But I have just found great encouragement from our congregation that as we have shared the struggles and the trials that have come upon us, they have been blessed and have watched us. And I think about just the last time I was here, I shared with particularly the men. I think we had a men's breakfast that a particular trial that we were going through with our 18-year-old son who had left home And we didn't know where he was. As a matter of fact,
yeah, I remember this because you weren't even sure you were going to be able to get on the plane to come here that morning.
Yeah, the day before we were scheduled to get on the airplane and come here, he left home, and we didn't know where he was. And and we wept almost the whole trip. I wept the whole trip here. And, you know, after that, he got involved in drugs. And he's okay with me sharing this. He's now walking with the Lord and happily married by God's grace. But we shared that with our congregation. It enabled us to connect in a deeper way, particularly with those parents who have gone through similar struggles and will go through similar struggles, of just how God carried us through in our weakness during those times. And so I just would encourage pastors not to shrink back. Now, not everything needs to be shared over the pulpit necessarily. Some things you share with your pastoral team and your elders, and they can give you wisdom on how much to share with your congregation, but I would lean much more in the direction of just being an open book and an open life towards your congregation, because you guys are doing life together as pastor and flock, and there's great encouragement that they can receive. And the other side of that, too, I would say, there's great encouragement that you yourself can receive from the congregation as well. It's not just one directional, but we were mightily encouraged by godly individuals in our church who came along side of us, and in many respects shepherded our souls through our struggles as well.
Can I add just one point to that? I think that has to be said as well. So out there today, there's this attitude that if everything isn't going well in a minister's life, he should step down from the ministry. That's in certain circles. You know, that son left home. That means all your children are not walking early. You need to step down from the ministry. And I am so opposed to that. I think it's a misinterpretation of Paul to Timothy. I mean, obviously, if you were a terrible parent and you weren't managing all your children, well, that's a different story. But God can send great trials in a minister's life to mature him and to mature the flock like this trial. And all of a sudden, you step out of the ministry for this reason when there's no real palpable guilt on the side of the minister. And guess what? Satan gets a double victory. The son is gone and the ministry is gone. To me, that's nonsense. This is a lifetime call to the ministry. And in a lifetime call to the ministry, every minister will come across situations in his life where the trial is so big that if we stepped out of the ministry for every huge trial that came our way, no one would have a lifetime ministry. I mean, this
sort of like waiting until you feel worthy to preach the passage on Sunday. Well, I'll never get there.
Yeah, never get there.
I want to talk a little bit more about the corporate aspect of ministry that you've raised here. But you're describing then the impact of our suffering, not just on us, but on ourselves, but how God is using it in the lives of other people. I think there's a real element of that for everybody in the congregation as well. It's real easy when you're going through suffering in a trial to feel like and to think like the entire world is revolving around you and your trouble. And it feels that way. The world has stopped turning even. And it's all you can think about. And you can, there's a danger then of becoming very self-focused in the midst of suffering. And I think it's helpful for everybody in the body of Christ to remember that there's a corporate ministry going on in your suffering as well to others in the body. You may not know it, just like we may not know how people are watching us in some way, how we handle suffering. You don't know how someone else in the body is being encouraged as they see you persevere, as they see you struggle, and as they, even if they see you take a step backwards and fail, yet see you recover from that and go back to Scripture once again and begin to counsel yourself with truth and persevere a little longer. There are people being ministered to by you as well in the body. And so I sometimes think of that as the corporate aspect of our suffering, or I like to sometimes call it with people the ministry of suffering. You know, God has given you a real ministry of suffering right now. And of course, their thoughts are, I'm not sure I want that ministry. You know, can I set up chairs? I'll sign up for that ministry. I'll bring food on Sunday. I'll help with coffee. I'll even serve in the nursery, you know. But the ministry of suffering, I'm not sure I signed up for that one. But there you really are trusting that the Lord has this grand purpose in mind, not only for your own life, but for the body of Christ, illustrated by that tapestry that you were talking about, that on this side of the rug, the tapestry, it looks like a beautiful painting. Underneath, not so much, you know, all those loose threads and things. And I think you can feel that way too. So take encouragement in that. You mentioned a verse I want us to talk about for a moment. You referenced 1 Corinthians 10:13 there about you know, the fact that God is not going to put more on us than we can bear and all that. Let's talk about that verse for a moment. Why? What are the lessons from that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that we need to keep in mind in times of suffering that can be an encouragement to us? Another way to put that, how does 1 Corinthians 10:13 give us hope in the midst of suffering? What comes to your mind, Dr. Beege?
Well, that verse has been very personal to me in my life because, like you said, when I was in the middle of this six-year suffering, you tend to think after a while that no one has ever suffered exactly what you're suffering. And just the beginning part of it, you know, the temptation that's taken hold of you is common to man. That was one encouragement. But the deeper encouragement was that it directed me back to Hebrews 4:15, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So that I came to see that Christ could identify with the essence, not maybe every detail, but the essence of what I was going through. And that is huge. And then the flip side of that, the third thing that's very comforting in that text, is that he will, with the trial, give a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So this trial is not forever. Even if it lasts our whole lifetime, it's coming to an end.
It's still a dot on the timeline.
That's right. That's right. And even though you cannot see how it can possibly end, it will come to an end. And he will give you grace. That's his promise. And you cling to that naked promise, don't you? By naked faith, you say, he will bring this to the end, and I need to trust him. And that triple comfort, I think, is powerful. So this is one of the things, we haven't talked too much about this either, but one of the things that I think helps a lot in the midst of suffering is to take those promises, especially ones that have been made personal to you in your life, and bring them up front and center. I mean, paste them to your computer, do whatever, but let them really absorb you, because it's those promises, as you cling to the promises, that you'll get strength to go forward. One time in my ministry when I was really discouraged, and my children could feel it, I'm sure, I came down one day from upstairs, and as I walked through the hallway into the kitchen, all of a sudden I saw all these papers, like 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper, hanging from above the doorway all the way down to the floor. There were like 6 or 7 of them, and they all had a very precious, precious promise, each sheet of Scripture, which were promises that were made precious to me in my life. And what happened was our daughter felt my trial, and she took the stories of what I told in family worship of how God made this promise precious to me at that point and that promise. She remembered those promises, and she just put them there on those sheets as I walked through. Remember that, Mary? And I just left those sheets there for quite a while. I wanted to just see those promises every time. And it's as we plead the promises that are dear to us, I think we get a lot of help.
Any comments on that verse, Anthony, how it encourages you?
I would echo everything that Dr. Beege said. I just would zero in on just the statement that God is faithful. Hmm. Like for me, just in the midst of a particular trial that I had, and this is years ago, and I just battled with despondency for a while, and the temptation in that was to feel like I was forsaken by God. Hmm. That just in an experiential way, I just couldn't sense his nearness. I couldn't sense his presence. I just felt alone, as though I had been forsaken. And a text like this, that God is faithful. And you just have to latch on to it by faith. And even though you don't feel it, you just have to, you know, to borrow language that's been abused, you just have to claim it. And you just have to claim it as true. And I just remember just even counseling myself, saying it over and over again and again, God is faithful. God is faithful. And my experience began to just change over a period of time. And it was a slow change. It was slow, but I began to just be reminded, as you said, Dr. Beeke, of different promises of his faithfulness. And that was just really, really helpful for me, just personally. I think it would be helpful for others just to lay claim when you feel like the Lord has forsaken you, to remind yourself that he's faithful.
And it says he's faithful not to test you beyond what you're able. And yet, certainly as a pastor, I have sat across the desk from people who have said, it's too much. And I can't go on. And I can't bear this anymore. And so that brings up a real moment of decision of what we're going to believe. Because maybe in our flesh, in our humanness, in our emotions, that's true. It certainly feels that way. So we hear that voice, you know, it's too much. And yet there is this promise that says he will never place upon you anything that's too much. And so no matter what level of the meter of the pressure and the trial it comes up to, for you, it is not more than you are able to bear, or God would not have allowed it to go that high. And so the test is which one we're going to believe. And sometimes that's where the line, that's where the problem comes. You know, and what am I believing?
And as a pastor, you then tell those people, you can bear it one more day by the grace of God. Don't try to bear it for a whole week, one day at a time, right? And keep clinging to the promises. There's a Puritan, William Spurstell, who wrote a book called The Gospel Wells Opened. We're actually in the process of republishing it for the first time in 400 years. It's an amazing book, but he says two things about the promises that I want to share with you because I hope it sticks with you. The first is, he says, when you come outside on a given night, you look up in the sky and you say, oh, beautiful night, there's a star there. And then you say, your eyes get a little more, oh, there's two, oh, there's five, oh, there's ten. And he says, suddenly you realize the whole sky is full of stars. He said, well, in all your suffering, that's what you got to do. You got to go into the Bible, open the pages. Well, there's a promise. There's a promise. Well, the whole Bible is filled with promises. He counted more than 3,000. And he says, they're everywhere. And then he has this other illustration that's fantastic. He says, what God does is he takes all 3,000 promises and he puts them in a great big bag. And he ties a string and he carries them over to his despondent child. And he pictures the child of God sitting in a chair. And he takes the bag and he unties the string and he pours it out at your feet, all 3,000 golden coins. And he says, take my child, whatever promise you will. Wow. That's encouraging. So try to encourage each other, as Anthony said this morning. Comfort others with the comfort with which you're comforted. So you are comforted by the promises. You encourage other people to be comforted by the promises.
And so we do have to exercise our faith at that moment that I'm either going to believe the lie that it's too much or I can't bear it, or I'm going to trust and believe what God said to be true. Sometimes I think about this even in my own life, that I have had those experiences before. I have felt that way before in the past, and yet here I am. So the reality of it is, you know, here you are tonight, okay? You've gone one more day in God's providence by his grace and by his strength. Something else that's always amazed me about that verse is and I think there's encouragement in it that it's not only not too much for us to bear, but it's something common to man. I think that's helpful to remember. Like I said, we do feel like everything's revolving around our trial in that moment of pressure, but there is something about your trial, your suffering, my suffering, that has been experienced by other people along the way. And certainly that's true throughout human history. Of course, we all couldn't help but marvel as you told the story of John Flavel, you know, and did I say that right, Flavel? And how he suffered, you know, and I'm sure that was just a summary snapshot, you know, of all that he experienced. And it is easy to feel that, yeah, but you don't understand. I've heard that before. You don't understand. And I have to admit, sometimes I don't completely understand. Yeah. That's true. But I promise you there's someone who does understand even better than you do. And there is something about your suffering that has been experienced by other people. And God has given them grace. And according to that verse, that's true. And then I'm amazed at the end of the verse, you know, that God, you know, he's going to be faithful also to provide a way of escape. And we've talked about that here before, many of us, how we naturally love that part of the verse, and we want to put a period there. You know, God provides a way of escape because we have a definition of escape. But God goes on even to define his escape there, that it's that he will help us endure it and bear it. And
not necessarily take it away.
That's a different definition of escape, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, so much of this is different than the world's counsel about suffering. Yeah. What's the world, if you were going to summarize the world's sort of perspective about suffering or counsel of suffering, how would you say that? What's different between them and us?
Well, the world looks at suffering as there's no design in it, there's no purpose in it.
It's bad.
It's evil to the extent they want to acknowledge evil, and that we should do everything within our power to stay away from it because it serves no good purpose in our lives whatsoever. And the world would believe that we are here to have a suffering-free life. And to pursue ease and comfort at all costs, and that would be contrary to a biblical worldview. If we understand our Bibles correctly, it would be just the opposite. Yeah.
So the world is happily willing to sin to escape from suffering. Very different from what we heard about the Puritans, that the smallest sin is worse than the greatest suffering. But, and I think the world doesn't self-examine itself either in this whole process. I mean, I quite frankly have stood in front of a mirror and looked at myself and said, you are the most stupid fool in the entire world. God has brought you through so many trials. He's been faithful to you so many times, and he's given you grace to bear it so many times. What in the world, what kind of creature are you that you would doubt him again? You know, and I've actually taken my fist and pounded it on the bathroom counter and said, you are so stupid not to trust God. You know, and so you know better deep in your heart. And that kind of talking to yourself, you know, it's called spiritual soliloquy by the Puritans. You talk to your own soul like David did. Oh, my soul, why art thou grieving? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. He's the health of your countenance and your God. Don't be so stupid is to give up that hope and to go back to thinking you can solve the problem in some way. Trust in God. And when you talk to yourself that way, that can do you a lot of good. But the world never does that in a God-centered way.
Yeah, I'm assuming that image in the mirror never speaks back to you. So, okay, just want to clarify that. But the Word of God...
Don't get too mystical here.
The Word of God is answering that for you, you know. Of course, I love it the way the psalmist does that at times. He's very honest, very transparent, you know, as he describes his suffering and his doubting and his questioning. But what an encouragement is how many times he lands on his feet at the end, though, with that counsel, speaking to his own soul, telling his soul to bless the Lord, wait upon the Lord.
Yeah.
What does it mean to wait upon the Lord, by the way, now that I brought that up? What does that mean?
You go first.
Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah, and I think some translations even translated hope in the Lord. I'm going to talk, Lord willing, in the last session about the Lord Jesus Christ out of 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says that in the midst of his suffering, you know, while reviled, he did not revile. He was slandered and he didn't commit any evil. But he kept entrusting himself to the righteous judge. And I think the waiting on the Lord is a continual entrusting yourself, your soul, your pain, your anger, everything that you're experiencing at that moment as a result of the affliction to the Lord. You're waiting on him to move and act. And that's the hope that just latches itself to God, because you know that he's your heavenly Father, and that he loves you. And again, connecting it back to 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he's not going to allow you to suffer more than you're able to bear. So I'm going to wait on him until he either gives me the strength, or as he gives me the strength to continue to bear it, or he takes it away. But in either case, I'm going to trust and hope in him.
So one of my favorite texts in the Bible is Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So it's like while he's talking to himself to wait on the Lord, he repeats it because he's already, by the time he's right in the end of the verse, he's already tempted to turn away. So he says, wait, I say, camp there, put your stake there. And so when I preached this sermon, I had three pictures of what it actually means to wait on the Lord. The first one is exactly what you said, hope. I called it the window of hope. It's like you come to the house of hope and you look through the window and you wait on the Lord and you look with expectation that the Lord will help you and carry you through. And then you go to the door of the home and you knock with a knock of faith, like Christiana and Pilgrim's Progress. So it's waiting on the Lord doesn't mean only hope and expectation as you look toward him, but it means you actually knock. Knock with his promises, knock with his encouragements by faith until he opens the door. And then thirdly, you go in and you, out of love, faith, hope, and love, you see the idea. Mm-hmm. And then you bow under the footstool of divine mercy and you bow under his sovereignty and entrust mm-hmm. everything to him. And as you wait on him and entrust everything to him, he will supply. He will give you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it.
The complication in all of this, I think, when we start listening to the world, and yes, their approach to suffering is so different. Avoid it at all cost. It's bad, and yet, you know, Scripture comes along and presents this view of suffering that it's something that the Lord uses in his purposes. And he meant it, as you shared with us, Anthony, for his own glory and our good. Such a contrasting approach to dealing with suffering. In the midst of all that, I feel like sometimes there's something else the world throws at us continually that we got to be very careful about, and that is this concept of rights. You know, part of the worldly philosophy is that you have rights, and you need to look out for number one. You need to demand your rights. You need to not put up with anything or anybody. And there's a technical definition of rights that we all understand. We have property rights. My yard starts and ends at a certain point, and the rest of it belongs to my neighbor, and he has rights to that property. And one time we had a tree fall that was right on the line. We had to determine whose tree it was, you know, because somebody had to pay to clean it up. But beyond something like that, very specific and technical, do you think that a focus on rights is a dangerous thing for Christians? And if so, why?
Yeah, I think it certainly can be, because I think underneath this claiming of our rights is this idea that whatever it is that is happening to me, I don't deserve it, which undermines, I think, our theology and our understanding of the doctrine of sin. And I think it was Dr. Beakey who said it, that you were quoting someone that says, anything above ground, you know. So at the end of the day, what we deserve is to be in hell right now under the judgment of God. And so if I operate with that as an assumption and it is true, then I'm very careful about screaming for my rights, and particularly when I'm faced with what I perceive to be injustice or unjust treatment, that I don't stand up and say, because I know that I'm a sinner and I don't deserve anything. So I think Christians have to be careful there. And we're seeing a lot of that even now. You know, we can, if you want to, go into a little bit about how different Christians and different churches are responding to the COVID mandates. And we have a right to do this, and we have a right to do that, and we have a right to meet when the government tells us not to meet because it's a violation of our rights. And I know good men and good women disagree on how to go there, but I do think we have to be careful, particularly in light of what Scripture would tell us in terms of even submitting to unjust treatment from authorities. I think we have to be very careful that we don't come across as responding to unjust treatment just like the world does in claiming our rights, that we have the right to do this and nobody's going to tell us that we can't do this. So I think there is a fine line there, and it's not always easy to walk that line.
No. That's a great answer. I just add a footnote here. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We need to remember that, of course. But the footnote I would add is this: when you see a really, really happy Christian, do you, and you get to know that person, do you see anything about standing up for my rights? Yeah. But actually, true happiness is a fruit that grows out of the soil of a sense of unworthiness. Because as soon as we think we're worthy, someone's going to come along and not give us what we think we deserve, and it's going to make us unhappy. But when you are truly, that first point you made this morning about humility, when you're truly brought to humility, you see, humility is the soil out of which springs happiness, because I have no worthiness before God or before men. And these are the people, the Christians, that also can take criticism so much better than others because they realize, you know, I mean, I had a guy one time, oh, it was terrible. He said such terrible things about me. And they, you know, sometimes a lot of criticisms are 10% true, 20% true. This was 100% false. And it spread around the churches. And it was bad. And I was angry. I was really angry. And finally, in my desperation, I couldn't pray very well. I just walked to my study. I pulled out a book. And I'll never forget, it was John Brown, the Christian Pastor's Manual. I just flipped it open. I started reading. And then suddenly I came across this statement like, well, maybe you're really angry because somebody has said something really bad about you and you feel this is not right and what shall I do about it? I'm like, I can't believe this. And then the guy says, well, thank God. I'm thinking, yeah, thank God. Thank God? And then he goes, thank God because thank God that he doesn't know how bad you really are. If he knew how bad you really were, he could say things much worse about you than he said. I thought, wow. And my anger just left me. If that man knew every thought I've ever had in my life, he could spread things about me that were true, that were far worse than what he spread. So as soon as we get into this mode, I deserve this and I deserve that, you see it with raising kids too, don't you? Oh, man, you never have to teach a kid, any kid. You know, I deserve this. This is natural. But as soon as you see people bow in the dust before God, then that's the soil of genuine happiness when I live with a sense of my own unworthiness and a sense of the worthiness of Christ.
And that can become something very practical that we can think about in our homes. You mentioned parenting. Think about it in marriage. We can fall in this trap of thinking as a husband, I deserve my wife to treat me a certain way. Not really. You deserve something much worse. Or as a wife, I deserve that my husband love me the way Christ loves the church. Because it says in the Bible you should do that. And I think of it this way. Well, God has a right to demand that. Yes, he does. He has all rights to demand that your husband be that way, but you don't have that right. You know, if he's loved you like Christ loved the church one time in your life, you got more than you deserved at the hand of a gracious God. And so the end result of that is something besides anger and bitterness. It's gratitude. It happens in relationships in the body of Christ. I mean, sheep run into one another and they irritate one another, you know, by their words and their actions, the things they do, the things they say, the things they don't do, and the things they don't say. And it's really easy then to become self-focused again and start, even if you don't use the word rights, it's the heart motivation that is saying that God sees, that I think I have a right to be respected, I have a right to be acknowledged, I have a right to a certain ministry. No, at the end of the day, I have to remind myself frequently of 1 Corinthians 6, we have been bought with a price. Mm-hmm. And that says a lot of things. I really don't own myself. Mm-hmm. I'm owned by someone else, and that someone else has all the rights. What do we have then? We have privileges, we have blessings, we have responsibilities, but not rights.
Yeah, and you're onto something huge here in the area of marriage, because, you know, as the Puritans were so fond of saying, you don't even own yourself. Your wife owns you. She owns your body. You own her.
First Corinthians 7.
Okay. And so What William Gooch said, which was so powerful, and this was the mandate of the Puritans, he said the problem in marriage, when people start butting heads, is that they both think they deserve something more from the other person. But Gooch said, I'm not to look at all to my wife. I realize there are exceptions. If there's, you know, if there's physical abuse or involved, you got to do something. But in a normal situation, I'm not to look at my wife and say, how is she treating me? That's her business. That's her side of the fence. I'm to look at how I treat her. And so then he comes to this statement, and this is the exact opposite definition of my wife, but he says, she may be homely, she may be grotesque, she may be bitter, she may be that woman dripping like in the attic roof. She may just be horrific in every sense of the word, but you are to love her as the most beautiful woman in all the world because God ordained her to be your wife. And then he turns around and says the same thing to the wife. It says, your business isn't how your husband treats you. It's how you treat him. And he says, he may be a man of Belial, and he may treat you just awful in every possible way, but you are to love him and respect him and show reverence to him as if he were the most godly man on earth because God has ordained him to be your husband. Now, I realize you can take that too far, too extremes. But you see, the idea here is not that we deserve things, but we do our duty out of love to Christ in our various positions. And again, who's going to be the happy Christian? That's going to be the one who's not expecting too much from your spouse, but who wants to give to the marriage.
And it does connect with suffering, all of this does, because a person can start to think, I don't deserve this suffering. I don't deserve this kind of trial, this kind of pressure. I don't deserve for my boss to treat me this way. I deserve more money. I deserve better situations, so on and so forth. I deserve comfort. I deserve a problem-free life, you know. I deserve children who always obey. I deserve a child who causes me no trouble. I think I brought the wrong child home from the hospital because that's not what I ordered. You know, I ordered a problem-free child. That's the one I deserved. But that's all obviously all connected to pride, the very opposite of humility that we've discussed. But that leads to a question then. Is complaining a sin?
I'm going to complain about that question. Philippians says it, doesn't it? Do all things without grumbling or disputing.
That word "all" there.
It doesn't mean all.
Aren't there exceptions sometimes? I mean, does the word "all" in the Greek really mean all?
I think it does. Yeah, I think complaining about something is just a form of rebelling against God's providence in your life. It can be that. I don't think we always see it that way. If I'm coming home and I'm expecting my
hypothetically speaking, you're on your way home.
I'm expected my wife to have, you know, dinner on the table, which she always does, and I'm just about somebody else's household, not mine. And you know, it's not made, and I begin to complain. Where I'm right back with the previous question, aren't I? That I have the right to have everything go my way, and because this thing did not go my way, now I have the right to complain about it. So it's just an expansion of this notion that I deserve to have everything done according to the way that I plan it, and when it doesn't happen, I'm complaining, which is just my expression of my own idolatry, my own pride, my own self-centeredness. And so, yeah, even though it's common to us and we complain quite often, I would say that that is a sin, and it's one that we...
Right answer. I knew that answer. I don't like that answer necessarily, but it is true. Can't help but think of 1 Corinthians 11, the history of the nation of Israel there, where the Apostle Paul recounts kind of a summary of their sins in the wilderness. There was three or four, I think four. Yeah. One of them was grumbling.
I actually just preached a sermon maybe 2 months ago in my church on the sin of complaining. And because it's so common in all of us, I think it had more impact in terms of real conviction among my people than almost any sermon I've done for several years. And it's really a sin of bearing false witness against God and against man in many ways. So I think all selfish complaining certainly is wrong. Is there such a thing as holy complaining to God? And that's where the Puritans would say there is. And they would argue from several places in Scripture. One place that they argue would be Job 23. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would come to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And they didn't view that as negative. A holy argumentation with God, a holy reasoning with God, a holy pleading with God.
So what's the difference in the heart motivation then in something like that?
Yeah, well, it's a God-centeredness, and it's a God-glorification issue. So, for example, people complain about the church, right? I'll give you this quick example. My brother,
other churches out there, I mean, not our three, but our three churches. Other churches out there, they have that problem.
My brother and I are driving down the street. He's 19 years old. I'm 16. He just got engaged. And I had the audacity to look at my older brother and think he was too young to be engaged. And so I mildly complained about his future bride. And he stopped the car, literally stopped the car, turned off the engine, faced me, and stuck his finger three times in my chest and said, "Don't you ever, you can complain about me, but don't you ever, ever, ever complain about my woman again. She's going to be my bride." You know, and well, I got the message. But later on, it became a more spiritual thing for me. I thought, you know, my brother didn't give his blood to get his bride, but Jesus gave his blood to give his bride. And we're just going to flippantly sit back and complain about his bride and about his church as if we've got the audacity to talk about the bride whom he loves and complain about her. But then you go to Lamentations and you get Jeremiah complaining about the bride, but it's so different. It's not, well, this is my opinion and I'm the authority. It's not selfish. It's God-centered. He's weeping. He's weeping. I often say to my people, if you ever want to complain to the church, make sure you do it about the church. Make sure you do it with weeping. For the slain of the daughter of my people, oh, I weep that the church isn't what she ought to be for the glory of God. You see, that's the only way to explain the imprecatory psalms. That's the only way to explain holy complaining. It's a complaining that's connected with the glory of God and the well-being of the church, and not us. Selfish complaining, always wrong. Complaining about holy things for God's glory can be right.
Could we then put that under the category of lamenting?
Yeah.
And I don't know, maybe those are two different things.
Even a zeal for God's glory.
Yeah, that we can see things that are out of order and not according to God's will, and we're zealous for his glory and for the fame of his name, and we see that, and we bring our laments to God. I'm not necessarily complaining, but I'm lamenting the way that things are because they're out of order, and it is God-centered and Christ-exalting, but we do see that from the psalmists. And you know, how long, O Lord, will you allow this to happen? I mean, is he complaining or is he lamenting that, Lord, they're robbing you of your glory, and it angers me in a righteous indignation, and so I'm pouring that lament out to the Lord.
That's a very good point. Be angry and sin not.
And let's talk about the opposite of this. We're getting toward the end of our time here, but the power then of gratitude and thanksgiving in a person's life. Any thoughts on that? Dr. Beakey?
I think I've done a little bit more than half the talking, so go to him first.
I think it's just the opposite. I think when you are filled with pride, then you have this this rights-oriented perspective on life. But I think by God's grace, just the opposite, when you realize that you don't deserve anything, that when anything good comes into your life, you're filled with gratitude. You're just so very thankful because you realize in apart from God's grace, you would be in hell. And so anything above ground is just an amazing grace, an expression of kindness and goodness and mercy to you. And it just cultivates that gratitude, which is very powerful in our lives. And you know, if I could use this language, you know, if you show me a happy Christian, I guarantee that happy Christian is a Christian that's filled with gratitude.
Mm-hmm.
But those two things go together, that they're just always expressing gratitude, whether it's to individuals or to God, because they realize that they don't deserve anything. And so when God blesses them, they're just filled with gratitude. And that does serve as a powerful testimony to the grace of God in someone's life.
Mm. You know, and I think of that beautiful picture at the end of Psalm 92 as well. As it comments about the senior saint who has lived a long life, has obviously experienced a lot of trials along the way, but is still green spiritually. Mm. And it concludes by saying that this individual is able to say, after all of that, a long life of suffering and trial, still saying, God is my rock. You know, he is who he is. Yeah. He has been true to himself and true to me all along the way. What a beautiful thing it is to see that, to see a senior saint especially, filled with gratitude as they look back and can give testimony to the grace of God along the way.
So. My wife and I have a sign in our bathroom that says, a good marriage is with both partners feel they got the better end of the deal. And I think there's something to say for that in all relationships in life, also in my relationship with God. I have never treated God in my very best, most worshipful, God-glorifying moment as well as God has treated me in my deepest moment of affliction. And so he's always treating me better than I'm treating him. And that fills you with gratitude. Yeah. But when you translate that into your marriage, when you translate that into your work life, when you translate that to every area of your life, and you recognize what you deserve, what you receive, you see, then you have no reason not to be grateful all the time, because you always deserve worse, and you're always getting better than you deserve.
And thank you so much for that.